I want to notice in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in the 18th verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I edged in on this text a little in another message a short while ago, but I didn't exhaust it by any means, and I'm sure I won't exhaust it today either, because I don't know enough to exhaust it. Now, I believe there's a little secret here in this text that will help you and me in godly living. And I have a little idea going in the back of my mind that there are many people that would like to live more holily than they are, and would like to be more godly than what they are if they just knew how to do it. Now, I believe this little text can help us at this point. And it gives us a little recipe for being more godly and living more holily. We all. There's no one excluded when you say all, is there? This is something that would apply to all of us. Now he says, with open face. Face in the Scriptures is often used as a symbol of countenance and of intellect. The sense of this would be we all with an open heart and an open mind. If we're going to get anywhere with God and in godly living, we surely must have an open heart and an open mind for God to deal with. If God is going to be able to lead us into more truth, a clearer understanding of the truth, and if He is going to be able to lead us into a deeper fellowship and a closer relationship with Himself, we must be leadable. If He is going to teach us more of the things of God and give us a better understanding of the Scriptures and of God's will, we must be teachable. Open heart and open mind for God to deal with. Sorry to say, some folks have their minds closed against some lines of truth. And those particular things, God can never get to them because their mind's just closed. And their heart is closed. I remember a message that Sister Robinson preached in the camp meeting at Pasadena a number of years ago. And one of the young saints, after that service, Sister Robinson had preached on the subject to being conformed to the world and worldliness in general and so on. And Opal and I were walking up the sidewalk and we passed a car, and this young sister was in the car and was crying. Well, she was in our congregation, so we stopped and inquired if we could help her anyway or what her trouble was. And she says, well, when you hear messages like that, what you going to do? Well, I said, just accept the message. It was a scriptural message. It was truth. It was an expression of the will of God for the saints. Just accept the message. But she says, I've heard sermons like that all of my life. And I knew she had, because I knew where she came up, and I knew the ministers that had preached there and the standards that they held and how they preached. I knew she had heard that all of her life. But she said, I just never did see it. Said, what you going to do when you just don't see it? And I said, well, sister, it might be a good idea to just begin to investigate and check in on ourselves and see if there's some cause why we don't see it. I says, if there is a doctrine and a standard that is generally accepted among the saints and taught all these years, you say it's been taught and you heard it all your life, and you haven't seen it yet, you should begin to inquire, why don't I see it like the rest of them see it? Well, her mind was closed against that. She had closed it with her own ideas and her own standard, blocked the way for God to get anything through to her. And she was out there crying and in deep trouble because God had sent a message and it had touched her, but it couldn't get through to her because she had a mental block there. That just didn't belong to her. An open heart, an open mind, frankness before God. We are told in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 13, that all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Then it is true that nothing can be hidden from Him. We accept that, do we not? That nothing can be hidden from God. But now what God wants out of you and me is an attitude in our hearts and on our part that we don't want to hide anything from God. We want to be frank with Him, open, and we want our minds and hearts open to receive admonition and instruction from His Word. We all, with open mind and open heart, then, we'll read it like that. The text says open face. Beholding as in a glass. We have at least one scripture, perhaps others that don't come to my mind right now, that presents the Word of God to us as a glass. Now, the scripture I'm thinking of is in the first chapter of James, and it's in regard to the man who hears the Word of God and does not do it, and he compares him to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself. The Word of God is a looking glass that you can look into and get a good reflection of yourself. see yourself as you are. God's word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, it just reveals your heart to you. The thoughts and intents of the heart. There have been times, numbers of them, when people sat in the saints' meeting and messages went forth under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and it just pictured them and revealed themselves to themselves in such a way that they made sure that somebody had been telling the preacher on them. And it sometimes made trouble. They just felt like there were tattlers around. And somebody told the preacher all about them. Maybe the preacher was a stranger. Didn't know them from Adam. But the Holy Spirit, through the Word, just showed them a picture of themselves. It's a looking glass. And it reflects the nature of God and the nature of man. Now he says, we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. As we look into God's Word, now the Bible does not undertake the proposition of proving that there is a God. It just assumes the existence of a God. And the very opening statement in it is, in the beginning, God. And what God began to do. And what he did do. The Bible does not endeavor to prove that there's a God. But it's a book about God that tells us what kind of a God God is. And his attitude toward the human race. And his will for us. And in it is a manifestation of his love, his mercy, his holiness, his righteousness. Looking into the Word of God, we can get a clear understanding of what kind of a God God is. In the first chapter of Romans, he's speaking here of the gospel of Christ. Verse 17 says, for therein, in the gospel of Christ, in God's Word, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. The margin says, to them, for God has showed it unto them. Now, in the gospel of Christ is revealed the righteousness of God. Also, in the gospel of Christ is revealed the wrath of God against unrighteousness. Also, everything pertaining to God is manifest to them, to mankind, in the Word of God, for God has shown it unto them. Now, this makes it clear that what the text is speaking of is you and I looking into the Word of God. Beholding as in a glass, looking into God's Word, we see the glory of the Lord. Surely as we look into the New Testament, and we see Jesus, who was the express image of his person, and in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. We see Jesus living, moving, acting. We see his attitude toward mankind. We see him dealing with his friends and brethren. We see him dealing with his enemies. We see his attitude toward suffering humanity, toward those who needed his help. We see him in every different aspect of his characteristics and of his life. It's revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. It's always been a very glorious thing, a remarkable and wonderful thing to me to see Jesus dealing with his own apostles. See the understanding that he had, and to see the consideration with which he dealt with those men that were so far out of line with what he intended for them to be and what he afterward brought them into. But they would never have gotten there if they'd have been dealing with a misunderstanding person. And if they had been dealing with someone without consideration for them and in their weaknesses and faults, they would have never gotten where they did. Now we see Jesus, on one occasion, there were two of his disciples that came to him, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, played a little politics, brought their mother along to kind of intercede for them. And she propositioned Jesus like this, said, "Now, I want my sons here, one of them to sit on your right hand and one on your left when you come into your kingdom." Well, little ambition there, wasn't he? And Jesus just explained to him, said, "That's not for me to give. It'll be given to whomsoever it's been prepared of my Father." But these other fellows, they all got indignant toward James and John because they asked this thing. Well, I thought for a while I didn't understand just how it was that thing worked out that way, but just followed on through a little bit, and I discovered that the reason they got all upset about this was because they had the same idea, and these boys are beating us to it. They're getting in there a bit ahead of us. Now, that's not saintly, is it? We know that doesn't belong to children of God. Now, I believe I can prove that that's what they all had in their mind. Because just a little while after that, they were walking along the road going somewhere, and they all got into a big argument over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus just let it go till they got up there somewhere where he is going to stop and rest. And he said, "Now, what was it you was talking about on the way?" And they kind of hanged their heads. They were kind of taken back by that, because that's what they'd been talking about. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I believe that convinces me that the reason they got upset was because they had the same idea in their minds. And these folks were just getting in ahead of them. Well, anyway, I've thought so many times, if Jesus would have been like us, and these fellows got into this big argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he'd have said, "Whoop, my, look what a bunch of yeggs I got on my hands here. I can't use men like this. I'm going to have to dump the whole thing overboard and get me a new set and start over again. I can't use any of these fellows." But no, he just took them aside and sat down with them and told them that that wasn't the right way and what is the matter with it and so on, and began to teach them what the right way was, and that was his policy in dealing with those fellows all the way through. There were a lot of faults in those men. Many things that were clear off course from a saintly life, as we know a saintly life, many faults in those men, but as they showed up, he just took them aside and began to teach them, and he just taught them out of those things and brought them on out and established them as foundation stones in the church of God. Now, isn't that great? We see that in the Word of God, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. I call that real glory, that kind of a characteristic. Dealing with humankind in that kind of an attitude, and in that way, men that were as faulty as those men were, I call that real glory in the life of an individual that can take men like those men were and develop them into the shining stars that we see them to be today. Well, we see Jesus in the 13th chapter of John. He said here that he knew that he came from God and he went to God. Now, Jesus knew the ground he stood on. He knew his relationship with his Father. And he knew that he was destined to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He had knowledge of this. But with that knowledge, understanding all of that, and the ground he stood on, he was still able and of a disposition of heart to lay aside his garment, pour water in a basin, gird himself with a towel, and go around and wash his disciples' feet, the most menial service of any that he could do. They should have been washing his feet. They should have been serving him. But he told them once in explaining this matter of worldly ambition, when they were desiring to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he told them, of your example, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for all. The Son of Man, God's own Son, came into this world to be a servant, not to be served. Now, isn't that beautiful? He knew how to humble himself, knowing that he came from God and that he went to God, and just the ground he stood on and the position he held, he knew how to come down and humble himself. And gird himself with a towel and pour water in a basin and wash his disciples' feet. Now, I call that glorious. I think that's great. We see Jesus in the 11th chapter of John, this is, in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. He was out there at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, he wasn't troubled about Lazarus because he knew what he was going to do. There wasn't any grief in his heart over Lazarus at all. He loved Lazarus. Lazarus was his close friend. Lazarus was dead and in the grave. But that wasn't grieving him at all. He knew what he was going to do about that. But the Bible said Jesus wept. That's great. He knew what he was going to do, but his heart was touched with the grieving of Lazarus' sisters and their other friends around there. He was a man that could be touched with the feelings of human infirmities. The Bible tells us that Jesus was a high priest. that could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he was touched to the point that he shed tears at the tomb of Lazarus for the grief that was in the hearts of those sisters and those friends of Lazarus. I'm talking about looking in the glass and beholding the glory of the Lord. What kind of a Christ this is we serve, and in whom we trust. We have a text, I believe it's in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, in the first verse. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. Now you can't comfort someone until you have love for them. If any comfort of love. And I am sure that those tears that Jesus shed there that day was a comfort to Martha and Mary and those friends of Lazarus, because there was love back of them. Love toward them. They could have their effect. I remember one funeral service that I attended years ago. But that one stood out with me. And the reason it did, the man that preached that funeral, he stood over the casket and he said, "Folks, this man was my friend." And he began to weep. And he preached that whole message nearly all the way through with tears. But they were genuine. And they had a comforting effect and influence about them. There is a time when tears are eloquent. Brother Harmon tells about someone that came to the altar and he was just all broken up till he couldn't say a word and he couldn't pray, and he was just weeping out the plague of his soul there before the Lord at the altar, and the tears just flowing. And his wife came up and stood there a little bit, and pretty soon she said, "Pray on, John, that's a good prayer." Just those tears. Jesus wept, and those were eloquent tears that Jesus wept. But he is one that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In the 19th chapter of Luke and verse 41, we look a little further into the glass and behold the glory of the Lord some more. And in this case, Jesus has come at a night hour to the Mount of Olives that overlooks the city of Jerusalem. And he looked over that city and wept. Wept for it. Jesus was not weeping because he felt sorry for himself. He was not weeping because he knew what lay ahead for him. His heart was touched and he was weeping because he knew what lay ahead for those folks down there in Jerusalem. Now that city housed his enemies. And he knew that in just a few days down there in that city, he'd be condemned to death and would be taken out and hanged on a cross and die, and that the very people that were down there was the ones that were going to do that. He knew that. But he was looking ahead at the calamity that would befall those folks for this that they would do, and he wept. His heart was touched deeply because he looked ahead and saw what was coming on them. Not on him. He wasn't worrying about that. But it was on them. We don't see much of that kind of glory today, do we? people whose hearts are deeply touched because they see approaching catastrophe upon their enemies. But Jesus was that. But Jesus was that kind of a man. He was a man that could look over the city filled with his enemies that would denounce him and reject him and condemn him to die. And he saw the approaching catastrophe that would come on them, and he wept over that city. He wasn't seeking sympathy. He was out there alone weeping. Nobody sympathized with him. That's great. That's wonderful. People whose hearts can be touched for the calamities befalling their enemies, and that they see will come upon them. We just don't see much of that kind of attitude among people today. But Jesus was a man just like that, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now in the 8th chapter of John, the first 11 verses, it tells about Jesus came in. He was in the temple, I believe, and was teaching the people. And the Pharisees came hurrying in, dragging a woman with them. Said, "Hey, Master, here's a woman taken in adultery in the very act. Caught her right in the act. And now, according to what Moses said, she should be stoned to death, but now what did you say? Don't you know those fellas knew something about Jesus by now? Those men knew by now that Jesus was a merciful man. That he was a compassionate man. And that he was a just and fair man, and they thought we can catch him right here. He's a man with a disposition of mercy toward the people. And Moses said this woman should be stoned to death, but he's too merciful to do that to her, so we'll catch him right here." Said, "What do you say about it now? What difference did it make what he said about it? Those fellows were not concerned about what he said about it. They were after catching him in his words and getting something against him." Scripture says he just stooped down and wrote on the ground. And he raised up pretty soon and said, "Whoever now among you here is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And he stooped down and began to write some more. And those fellows, being condemned by their own conscience, sneaked out one by one. Now, I don't know what Jesus wrote. I wish I did. But I'm entitled to a little imagination here, I believe. And it occurs to me that possibly he just stooped down there the first time and began to write those men's names down there in the sand. And then he said, "Whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then he stooped down again and began to write after each man's name just what he was guilty of. They were convicted in their own conscience, and they went out one by one. Now, that's just some of my imagination. I don't know what he wrote. But anyhow, they went out, and when Jesus straightened up again, there wasn't anyone there but just he and the woman. Jesus said, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Does no man condemn thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." There shows up His great mercy and His forgiveness and His love and compassion. He said, "I don't either. Go in peace and sin no more." Don't you know that is words of life to that woman? Songs asked, "Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life." That was words of life to that woman. According to the law, she ought to die. But Jesus had mercy and He had the capacity to forgive. And He was able to forgive, and He did forgive. And He said, "You just go in peace and don't sin anymore." Isn't that great? Jesus said that to you and me one day. "I forgive you of everything. I blot it out. Just go and don't sin anymore." That's the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus now in the 20th chapter of Matthew, the closing verses of that chapter. He's on His way to Jericho, and a great multitude going along with Him. Many. And as He passed along, there were two blind men sat by the roadside begging. And they heard that Jesus was passing by, and they began to cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And the multitude rebuked them, says, "You ought to hold your peace and be quiet. This is a busy man, a whole multitude of people here. And he's going on his way up to Jericho and he's on a mission." But they just kept crying, and Jesus just stopped. Whole multitude there, but two men needed help. "Bring them to me." And this multitude that had been rebuking them and standing as an obstacle between them and getting to Him, He says, "You bring him to me." Isn't that great? Jesus can just speak to that thing that's oppressing you and that condition that is a barrier in front of you and hindering you from your progress and tell that very same thing, "Bring him right up here to me." And cause it to be so. And those men went up there and asked that they might receive their sight. And He said, "Your faith has saved you." And they went seeing. Wonderful, isn't it? Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We see Jesus when He saw the multitudes of men and women. He was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep going astray without a shepherd. Here's the whole world of humanity without proper leadership, without proper teaching, without proper instructions in the right ways of life. Just as sheep going astray without a shepherd. Moved with compassion toward them. We see Him with the multitudes out there on the hillside. They've been listening to Him preach. They're hungry now. On one occasion, they've been out there 3 days. Nothing to eat. He was moved with compassion and fed their hungry. He healed their sick. He opened the blinded eyes. He healed the lame and the impotent people. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. One thing that has impressed me greatly is a text in the 8th chapter of Matthew. The first verse, Jesus came down off of the mountain. Where He'd been teaching His Sermon on the Mount. He's closed out now. He came down off the mountain, and here's a man that's a leper. Now, the law of leprosy was that they were to be isolated from other people, from society. And if they saw people approaching them, they were supposed to raise their hand and cry, "Unclean, unclean, don't come near me. I'm a leper." They were isolated from society. Jesus came down and here's a leper. And he fell down before him and worshiped him and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. Said, "I will. Be thou clean." Put forth his hand and touched him. Nobody's supposed to touch a leper. But Jesus touched him, and I've wondered at different times how that man must have felt. The thrill that must have went through that man's being when he felt a human hand laid on him. Somebody touching him. But that's the kind of a Christ that we serve. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We see him in the 26th chapter of Matthew in verse 27. This was at the Last Supper. Says he took the cup and he gave thanks. That's great, folks. Considering the fact that that cup held his own blood, a symbol of his own blood. He gave it to him and said, "This is my blood of the New Testament." It was a cup of death. It was a cup of suffering. It was a cup with the shadow of the cross over it. A cup of blood, his own blood. Suffering, his own suffering. A cup of death, his own death. A cup with the shadow of his own cross projecting over it. But he gave thanks. That's great. That's glorious. That's wonderful. He gave thanks. Thanks that he had coursing in his veins efficacious blood to make an atonement for sinful men. That he had within his power to make a sacrifice that would be acceptable unto his Father to redeem humankind unto God. Now, we could go on and on. The scripture is full of the glory of the Lord. But he says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. From glory to glory. God has a process of making you and me more holy and more godly. And it's like this. The soul of man can be likened unto a camera. You take a camera and put some film in it. Focus it on any given object. And press the button. Open the shutter there on the lens. And there'll be an impression made on that film in there. The impression that's made there is the exact likeness of whatever your camera was focused on when you open the lens. Then you take that film and have it developed, and it comes out an exact reproduction, a picture there of what your camera was looking at when you opened the lens and took the picture. Now my text says we are with open face, open heart, open mind. As we go to our daily devotions, our place of prayer and of meditation, into our secret closet, and we look into God's Word today, and we see Jesus there. See Him living among men. See some particular characteristic of Him that's brought out in the lesson that we're meditating upon today. And as the picture is brought out in bold relief, and it becomes clear and distinct to us, the characteristic of this man Jesus that we're beholding, and then we linger there in quiet meditation and holy devotion before the Lord and open our heart and open our mind, the lens of our soul, and a picture is taken of just what we were looking at, meditating upon, on the fleshy tables of the heart. Then God has His own developing process, just the ordinary routine of life and the trials and tests that come to us day by day and in one way and another, that brings that out and reproduces it. And it'll be the exact likeness of what our attention was focused on when we opened our heart and our mind, opened the lens of our soul, and the picture was made. Well, then tomorrow I look into God's Word and I don't read maybe the same I did today. I read someplace else. And Jesus is depicted there in a different characteristic and in a different light, dealing with a different situation or other kinds of people. And I look at Him there, and I linger in the secret closet with the door shut until the image begins to take shape, until it comes on out a good, clear picture of what I was looking at. Then when I get the picture before me, just linger in quiet meditation and holy devotion and open the lens of my soul, my heart and my mind, submit myself to God to work His works in me to make me like that, conform to the image of His Son, and another picture is taken. And we can tomorrow look into a different passage of Scripture and see Jesus in a different light, from another angle, dealing with different people under different circumstances and conditions, and what was manifest in Him in that. And the same process is repeated and another picture is taken. You know, when you go down to the photographer and you're going to have a family photograph made, or maybe just your own or whatever it is, he'll take several different poses. And they come out and they all look like you, but some of them's better than others, maybe. Well, Jesus has a number of different poses, so to speak. And we see Him in many different aspects in the Word of God. But we need to be men of the book. We need to go off into the Word. We need to see how Jesus dealt with this situation and that, and how He dealt with these people and these people, and His enemies and the religious people and His friends and so on. And just let a picture be taken every time. And the text says we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. There's where it stopped, but the process doesn't stop there. If we keep going to the book, living in close contact with the book, searching out the scriptures, beholding the glory of the Lord here and the glory of the Lord there and again there, we can just be changed from glory to glory to glory to glory, right on, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And as we are men of the book and look into the book often and open our hearts and minds, it gives the Spirit of the Lord a chance to perform His work and His operation in our souls. And that's the way the whole thing is accomplished, by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God can't do much with you if you live aloof from God's Word. If you don't look into God's Word, if you don't meditate on the things of God, and if you don't search out and behold the glory of the Lord in God's book, the Spirit of the Lord doesn't have much chance with you. The Spirit and the Word agree, and the Spirit works with the Word. And as we go to the Word again and again and live close to the Word, just men in the book, that's what we need to be, and live in close contact with the Word, it just keeps the Spirit of the Lord working continuously in our heart and mind, making picture after picture after picture, and reproducing it through the experiences that we live out, manifesting exactly the same reproduction, the same image that our interest was focused on and that we were meditating on when we opened the lens of our soul, opened our heart, our mind, submitted ourselves to God to make us like that. Amen.